Darkness is the hardest time. Physical darkness makes things physically harder. But darkness of spirit, darkness of mind, these sometimes accompany that as well. In the middle of the night, when sometimes we're awakened and our thoughts assault us, it's the hardest time. That's when we need to be reminded of and need the experience of the fact that there is a Word who spoke, a light who shone. In my early days here at Mountain Christian Church, I remember talking to more than one godly brother or sister in Christ. One in particular, but I won't name that one, not to embarrass, who spoke to me about being awakened not infrequently in the middle of the night and doing what we mostly do. You roll over, you fluff the pillow, you try to go back to sleep. But after a couple of turns, you decide maybe it's just not going anywhere. And as your heart and mind begin to spin, and sometimes the burdens just increase, this person said, really, the middle of the night, that's just the best time to pray. That's just the best time to meet with the Lord when all else is quiet and those burdens are heaviest and those thoughts are spinning and you have no other solution. That truth, that reality, that experience has become more real, more common in my own life in the 24 years since first hearing those words, and I'm sure many of you know the same truth as well. In the darkness, we were waiting without hope and without light. But there is a God who has shone in the darkness. And there is a Word who has spoken light into our darkness. That's what we find here at the opening of the Gospel of John as this beloved disciple, the one who was of the three most intimately connected, humanly speaking, to the Lord Jesus as he walked this earth. He speaks to him a special, a rich, a sweet note of intimate nearness. He starts with the most exalted of beginnings and ends with the most intimate of directions and where he is going, and all that's captured in the prologue. These opening 18 verses of this book really touch on pretty much every major theme of this gospel. This is easily 8 to 10 sermons in verses 1 through 18. But by the grace of God, we will allow the Lord to give us a single message this morning. The Word has come to make the Father known to you and to me. The great subject of these opening verses, these immortal lines, is the Word, the one who is known as the Word. Verses 1 through 3, if you're following along at home, verses 1 through 3 is where we are given the when, the where, and the who of the Word. And all three are ultimate. The ultimate when, the ultimate where, and the ultimate who. When is in the very beginning. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. This is creation language. This is hearkening back to the opening words of all of Scripture. And what we find out is at the beginning, when God decided to create time itself, He already was. The Word was already in existence before there was anything created, before even time itself was a thing that could be spoken of. The ultimate time, when. That's where we begin. And then the ultimate where. The second phrase of verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It is the place that we are destined for and called to be. We were made for. It is the place where we all came from, at least in the very thoughts of God. He who is existence himself and gave existence to all things, we began there, but not like this. Not in the way that the Word and God, the Son and the Father, had intimate relationship, as the passage will close with a concluding remark, that the Son was in the bosom of the Father, the nearest, closest, warmest connection. That's the ultimate where. That's what you long for, brother, sister. That's what every human being was made for. The ultimate where is where the Word was, in the most holy of holies, because He is holiness itself. And then the third phrase of verse 1 gives us the who, and the Word was God. I've given you a separate handout this morning because there's so much that's so good in here that we wouldn't have time for all of it. But just rest in knowing that John, guided by the Spirit, was a master in his use of the Greek language and syntax by which he imparted these truths. One slight alteration in this phrase that stands behind, and the Word was God, seems simple for short, one-syllable words in English. But one slight alteration of how they're written in the words that were used in the Greek, and you are spun off into total heresy. The Jehovah's Witnesses do it and do it well. They make a party of it. They have an argument from John 1:1 about why the Word was not God, because they just make a slight little change, or they refuse to notice one slight little thing. Enough to know without getting into all the Greek and the grammar and the fun, but it's there if you want to do a deep dive. It might sound unfair to be so subtle, but John's not subtle. He just packs it all into a tiny little phrase at the end of verse 1, but then he says it over and over again. Who is the ultimate who? What we find about the Word is that the Word was God. That's just not even strong enough. The Word was and is all the godness of God. Everything that God was, the Word was, and the Word is. That's where the story begins. The ultimate when, the ultimate where, and the ultimate who. Now all three of those are then repeated again in verse 2, the when, the where, and the who. He was in the beginning with God. Did you catch the who, the where, and the when? They're all there again. Because he's not being overly subtle. He wants us to know, so we know what it means, this message that he's come to give. And then just to confirm the meaning of all of that, John gives us the work that the Word does. It's the work of creation. We get the words of creation, verse 3, first positive and then negative, but both saying the same thing. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Remember that other stuff that was there when there was only God? No, you don't. That's because there wasn't anything else that has ever come into being that didn't come into being by him alone. Why the repetition here? Why did he have to say it first positively and then negatively? Again, because he doesn't want to be subtle. Imagine the weight. Feel the difference in these two statements. If I give it first just positively, and then give it positively and negatively together, even though it's a silly idea, you'll feel the weight of the difference. Imagine if I say first, I ate all the cookies in the house. That's complete. It covers it all. But what if instead I say, I ate all the cookies in the house, and there was not anything in the house which could be considered a cookie that I did not eat? Now you know what I mean, right? There is nothing that exists that doesn't owe its very being to the Word. Oh, now I get it, John. It's clear you're not being subtle. What is the point of this when, this where, and this who? The point is that God spared himself no difficulty. He held back nothing when he chose to reveal himself to men. This is who the Word is from the timeless past, across the unbridgeable chasm that stands ever fixed between the creature and the Creator, from within the inner sanctum of God himself in the bosom of the Father came this one, the Word, because he is God. And he's come to make the Father known to you. Any claim about Jesus of Nazareth that dilutes this teaching or understanding is rank heresy. Any belief that obscures or opposes or denies that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who truly is and was God from before the foundations of the earth is an enemy of the truth, is an enemy of God, is an enemy of all that Scripture reveals. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses, for all of their zeal, are an enemy of the truth. Teach a false gospel, and we should have pity and compassion and plead in confrontation with them. Mormonism and Mormons, for all their well-dressed, successful, apparently it's all going super well families, and look on the outside, absolutely stand under the judgment of God if they do not come to understand this Christ for who Scripture itself reveals him to be. Islam, for all of its diligence. Even modern Judaism, clinging to what was forever meant to be the one true revelation of God. Yet, if they reject who Christ is, come up with a different gospel and a different God in the end. These all fall short, and we could add many others. These all make contrary claims. These all preach a different gospel and a different faith that cannot save. John will spend 21 chapters explaining and illustrating this so that it can't be missed for us who have ears to hear. Christ is a singularity. He is the God-man. And it all rises or falls with him. That will be repeatedly affirmed and illustrated. The Word has come to make the Father known to you and to me. And John starts with telling us where and when and who that Word is. Now, we're given a why. In fact, we're given the why really in four, I think, as I would break them out, but others could differently. Four whys. Why the Word has come to make the Father known to me and you. This is verses 4 through 13. Four whys that the Word has come. First, to reverse our death. To reverse our death, corruption, and degradation. You can add other words to that if you want, but that's why the Word came. To reverse what was unleashed in the Garden of Eden, in the curse brought upon all mankind. The Word has come to roll that all back. Here it is in verse 4, still speaking of the same Word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is not just living, he is life itself. The Lord Jesus is, as we sung and rejoiced the thought of his resurrection as we celebrate and looking ahead this week, because nothing could hold him in the depths of the grave. He gives vitality because he's life itself. His being life is what shines light upon men, which I think these are actually creation kinds of ideas. Life which was in the beginning, and light which came from that life spoken into the darkness, that's all over this passage. And so it gives what we don't have. Do we have life in ourselves? No, we're living beings. But you remember what happened with Adam in the garden? God had to breathe the breath of life into him. So we're living beings, but God himself is the being who lives. And if he lives in you, he comes to give life, to reverse our death, our corruption, and our degradation. Doom scrolling can stir our flesh, can't it? because I carry about death within me. Looking at the headlines can stir my fears and consternation, can increase my worries, can even make me rant and make me bitter and inject me with poison. It can't give life. Only Christ can heal. Only Christ can grow. Only Christ can make new. John will show that this one, the Word, is in fact life itself. Mary, just believe, you'll see your brother again. For I am the resurrection and the life. Philip, followers, I am the way and the truth and the life, he will say in John 14. And throughout the gospel, we'll see him reversing sickness, healing injury, even rolling back death. That's why this word came, to reverse our death and decay. So the question for you and me this morning is, where are we sick? Where is our attitude in decay, or our heart corrupt? Where are we living out days of darkness and death? Where are we counseling in our own minds solutions to problems that don't have life in them? This is why he came, so that could change in us. And man, we need it. Second reason why, not just to reverse our death, corruption, and degradation, but to expose. To expose our depravity, our insufficiency, and our need. This is part of the process of reversing. It's first to expose the need. To expose our depravity, insufficiency, and need. There in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. See, this is what the light does, is it exposes. It allows things to be seen. John's going to pick this up again in just a couple of chapters as he relates one of the rulers of the Jews, Nicodemus, coming to Jesus with some questions, ironically, at night. And the light speaks into the darkness of Nicodemus's life. And among other things, here's what he says in John 3, 19 and 20. Jesus tells this Jewish leader, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see, that's what the light does. It makes known our shortcomings. There is no one in this room who is not insecure. Just a matter of the venue, the witnesses, the subject, the opportunity. Every man, woman, and child is insecure, and rightly should be, because we stand exposed before a holy God. We are needy and fallen short, and that's what the light came to do. Remember what Peter did when he saw Christ perform a miracle? He fell on his face, and he says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm not worthy. They were overwhelmed at times by the things that he did, either in stunned silence or more in the case of Peter, with the fruit of saying really stupid things. I'm really not sure what to do with that. So maybe we should just build some tabernacles for all the three of y'all, and we can just camp out here on the top of the mountain. I don't know what I'm talking about, but I'm just talking because it's what I do. We're exposed, but that's the first step in healing. That leads to the third why, to thwart all evil, to reverse, to expose, and ultimately to thwart all evil. Again, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Notice that this is the first note of conflict that we're going to get in John's opening chapters, opening paragraphs, but we will see it throughout. The darkness didn't comprehend it, or depending upon your translation, the darkness did not overcome it. It's one of the few places in Scripture, few is the important word, where I think there is an intended double meaning. being in seminary, being required to study things and then stand up and teach them and then have those things be analyzed, I can tell you we all do it. At least every guy I was in class with did it, and I did it. We find an idea we like in a word or a phrase or a verse in Scripture, and then we pack everything into that. And we say, well, this means this and this and this, and we go and we grab at every 20 other places in Scripture that it means 20 different things. That's not the way language works, just in general. That's not a Bible thing. But once in a while, the Lord will give us something that's just pregnant with meaning, and it'll be a double entendre, two intentions at once. I think this is one of those. It's hard work to wrestle through. What's he doing with this here, and what does it mean? Let's put it back in context. But here in this case, when the light shines into the darkness and there is a clear conflict happening, there are two things produced by that. The darkness doesn't get it. It can't seize on it. It can't understand it. And the darkness can't overcome it. It can't seize it in that sense, take it in control. But this is what the light came to do. It came to overthrow our darkness. When we sometimes fight against the light, the word came to speak to us in terms that we could understand and to offer us what we know we need and woo us with his love and his grace, as we'll find before we're done this morning. That's what the word came to do, to thwart all evil, that out there which is evil in the world and that which resides here in my heart that I can't escape from, no matter how much I try. And he's come also just to give us understanding so that we can comprehend what he is doing. This light is the word. John will show again throughout the gospel that this word is in fact the light himself. I am the light of the world, he will say. Speaking of the blind man, and they ask, why is it that he was born blind? Is it something he did or something his parents did? He says, I'm the light of the world. This is for the glory of God. Watch me shine. And so this gospel will show what it looks like when that light shines and the world wrestles and can't overcome it. This is the light that thwarts evil. It exposes lies. It confronts deceit. It speaks the truth. It teaches God's wisdom. It proclaims release. Darkness can't seize the word, not even by killing him. Darkness can't overcome him, not even by trying to do away with him. And that's a truth we need today. John will show him thwarting the religious schemes of the religious leaders, hilariously stumping his malicious opponents, turning their questions back upon them. Oh, you know what? That's a great question. I'd love to answer that for you. But tell you what, before I do, I have one question for you first. And they end up saying, yeah, I don't think we really want to answer that. Like, okay, well, then I guess I'm not going to answer yours either. But you sleep on that tonight, because it'll lead you to the truth. Even to his enemies, holding out life to them in corruption, if they will but hear. And so he does that to us, to a rebellious people today, and to a world broken. And he welcomes home those who are unworthy from great distance. He thwarts evil. Those who are unworthy from the bonds of the world and the bonds which we ourselves have made. Evil can't understand him. He's inscrutable. Evil can't contain him. He's indomitable. That's the word. Today, men call evil good and good evil. It's always been that way. It's just now I can find the headlines in my pocket and scroll through dozens of examples of it. But he is the definition of good. He is the standard of all that is true and good. And he never perverts it. He never changes. He will one day judge and overcome all evil. The third why is to thwart all evil. And then finally, fourth reason why the word came to make the Father known is to create new capacity, new affection within me and within you. It's there in verse 4 in seed form, pun intended. In him was life, the life was the light of men. We see it more in verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. But we find it especially down in verses 12 and 13. But as many as received this word, to them he gave the right to become children of God. There's this idea of life because he creates children. Even to those who believe in his name. And then 13 makes it clear who were born. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God, who were given life by God. You see, he came to create a new capacity, a new will, and a new affection in you and me. What do I do in the middle of the night when I find I'm not only frustrated and overwhelmed, but I also find I don't even have the desire to do what I need to. I don't even have the capacity, the strength, the selflessness to be what God may call me to be. In that moment, in the middle of the night, when all the busyness and all of its distractions are washed away, when I'm just alone with my thoughts, when sometimes, whether it's the Spirit of God in conviction or it's the attacks of the enemy to destroy, either way, it can cut deep. What do? We go back to this one who can give a new desire, who can create a new affection, who can birth us from nothing, who can put a capacity within us to love or forgive, to be courageous or to be patient, to be compassionate or to be confrontational. Whatever it is, this word creates that in us because he's life. And he is the light of life. And that's where John's going to go throughout this gospel. Now, for the sake of time along the way, John's also going to speak of another John, John the Baptist, although he's not called the Baptist in verses 6 through 8. But John mentions John the Baptist's witness because he's saying, look, these aren't just words that are being spoken, but they've been experienced by some. Some have rejected them, but not because there has not been sufficient testimony about them. And so we get John the Baptist in 6 through 8. We'll spend some time with John the Baptist, Lord willing, in the coming weeks as we'll see him a bit more. Shockingly, even with this witness of this holy man, John the Baptist, shockingly, this great, amazing word is not received. Verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own didn't receive him. There's that conflict again. Do you know him today, and have you received him? If you have, then, brothers and sisters, the question is, are we growing in knowing him? Are we receiving the light and the life that is ours in him? Because we need that, because the conflict is constant. The war against our flesh, the lies of the world, and an enemy of our souls are constant. That will be constant throughout this gospel, this conflict, and it carries on even today. Where John ends this section, after saying that so many didn't receive him, but some did receive him, and they got birthed to have new life, and they became children of God. Now we see this note of hope, of the word received and the word multiplying. So that's where he's finally going to go in verses 14 and following. More hope, more reception, more multiplication. Verses 14 through 18, John's going to close this section by answering for us how. How did the word come and for what purpose? We've seen when, where, what, why. Now we'll see how and for what purpose. First, how did he come? Verse 14, in the flesh, and the word became flesh. This would have to be some of the most shocking words in all of Scripture to its first century readers. Those in, whether they're a Jewish context, believing in the God who is holy, who is separate, who is different, and he became flesh? How is that even possible? But even those of a Greek philosophical background in that day, who love this idea of the logos, the Greek word behind the word in John 1. That that word, that concept is so, you can't even hold it in your hands. It's like a mist. You can barely conceptualize what it is. It's this ineffable thing that stands behind everything. And John says, no, it became rock solid. It took on flesh. How was that even possible? Christianity is willing to hold up all of its truth to the scrutiny of human history because he stepped into the middle of time and took on a physical aspect. And John says, let me tell you about what that looked like. How did he come first in flesh, second among us? And the word became flesh, here's the second phrase of 14, and dwelt among us. He didn't just become flesh and, you know, take up the guru stance high on the cliff, and whoever could ascend up to him, you know, got like, you know, three questions, you know, like a good genie. You can ask anything you want, I'll answer it for you from on high, but you only get three. And no more wishing for more wishes, right? Kind of a thing. No. He came to live in the midst and walk among and rub shoulders with fishermen and common people. The incarnation that we celebrate and rejoice in. That's how he came. When it says he dwelt among us, that's a word elsewhere that's translated tabernacle. It is purposely the same language of the Old Testament where God dwelt in the tabernacle that traveled amongst the people. Jesus is the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple. He is the fulfillment of Eden, where they walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. So now the Lord Jesus comes to dwell among you and in us now by his Spirit. Well, there's a Bible-wide theme for you. What a rich truth captured right there. The sweet truth about that is there's nothing about us he doesn't know, isn't already intimately acquainted with. Frightening, yeah, but hopeful, because he's never shocked by my darkness or yours. You are shocked by what you think, but he's not. Praise God for that. And the third, how, in the flesh among us, and then shining in his glory. We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John saw it. The other John, he just mentioned a few verses ago, saw it. In fact, just to make it clear that John really did see all of it, he interjects verse 15. John speaks of John the Baptist, and John testified about the word, and he cried out saying, "This is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me is a higher rank than I because he existed before me." He's been around since forever, John the Baptist said. Shining in his glory, we sing. And we look forward to seeing that with our own eyes one day. But he comes by his Spirit to give us an experience of that now every day, dwelling with us. And that's what we need in our darkness, isn't it? To see him for all he truly is, even as it's here in this passage. That's how he came. For what purpose? John will close in answering that question. For what purpose? And again, three. First, to fill you with fullness. That's the purpose for which the Word came to make the Father known, to fill you and fill me with fullness. 16. For of his fullness, John writes, we have all received, and grace upon grace. To overflow you and me with the fullness of his grace. You know what is so incredibly difficult, whether it comes in the middle of the night in darkness and alone moments, or whether it comes at some other time in some other place, is when we're stripped naked and we can't escape from our own convictions, we can't escape from our own thoughts. In that moment, we need somebody else to come and rescue us. And that's what this one has come to do. And it is grace upon grace that he comes to give us out of his fullness. He doesn't just come to give a pep talk and say, you know what, I think we can do this. You can do better. He comes and he says, oh, I know. And I'm here to do in you what you could never do. Walk with me. Are you empty? Then the fullness of God, grace upon grace, is what the Word has come to bring you. Are you trying to fill that emptiness with something else? Probably the addiction of choice in our culture today, I would guess. What would you guess before I finish that sentence? Maybe some of you will have a better answer than me. You can disagree with me afterwards. Distraction is probably what is the drug of choice for our culture today that we use to fill our emptiness. And we just need to unplug, set the phone down, walk away, whatever it takes. You know that. You haven't heard that. You've heard that many times before. But maybe we're empty, but we're trying to mask it. And so that may be sometimes why the middle of the night's the only time that we're honest with ourselves enough to be able to see it as clearly as we can. Psalm 16, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Psalmist writes and he says, He is the one who fills my cup. He is my inheritance. He is all that I need. And yet, I pursue other stuff to fill this emptiness. Why? Or even better, Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9, you can jot down. The psalmist writes, How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill. There's the fullness. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Those ideas sound familiar? Life and light and fullness? I wonder where John's getting this stuff. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, the psalmist wrote. Jesus spoke and John recorded, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly or to the full. That's the purpose for which he has come, to fill you and me with his fullness. Second, to establish you in grace and truth, to establish you in grace and truth. That's the other purpose for why he come. Most of us in our personality, I would imagine, err to one side, have a propensity that's drawn to one side or the other, grace or truth. But verse 14 says that we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That's an interesting contrast that he brings up Moses and the law again here. By the way, side note, I learned something this week. I think captured within this verse is actually not a statement about how the law wasn't good, but in fact just the opposite. The law given through Moses, I believe John is telling his first century readers, was good. It was grace. But we have now received grace upon grace. We now have the one who came as the fulfillment of the law, full of grace and truth, which is now realized through him. The law was good. Moses was the greatest revealer of God that the Jewish nation ever knew. But what the law could not do, our brother Gabe has already reminded us this morning, Christ did. To make the Father known to us. And as we see more of him and learn more of him, we realize grace and truth in our lives. We are established in it. So we are a people who are both able at one and the same time to confront with truth, but yet do it in such a way as a people who are broken and who draw. We are able to be patient on the one hand and merciful with others who struggle because we know we struggle, and yet at the same time to have the power and the conviction to speak up when it's not what might be easiest for us. As we grow in the conviction of sin in our own lives, as we're more exposed and more revealed, how we need grace to grow, don't we? Otherwise, we're crushed by the truth. But the Word comes to establish us in both. And as we grow in conviction of the truth and conviction of what is right, and we look around at the world and people around us, and we go, how stupid is that? And our eyes see corruption everywhere. We're not to lie to ourselves and say, well, it's not that bad. Now, the more we draw close to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we'll see the depth of the depravity and corruption in our world. And so, all the more do we need grace to not just say, well, forget them. That's the Lord's decision in His time. And He does turn people over. And He may, even in times and days when we may see it. We are to grow and be established in both grace and truth. As Paul will write in Romans 10 about how God holds out His hands all day long to a disobedient and rebellious people. Both grace and truth at one and the same time. And that's why the Word came to establish us in that. The law by itself was good. It was a gift, but it couldn't do what the Word does. And then lastly, and we've already said this because this is the keynote of where he's going, this is the climax. For what purpose did the Word come? To reveal His Father. That's why He came, where He came from, when He came, and who He is, to reveal His Father. 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. You know, John just mentioned Moses, and then he says no one's seen God at any time. I thought Moses saw God. In fact, it says that Moses spoke with God face to face. But if we go back and we look at the record, we'll find there are always qualifications when it comes to Moses' interaction with God. In fact, the most amazing one is at Exodus 34, when he says, show me your glory. And so God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and then he put his hand there, and he says, I'll pass by you so that you can see my back as I'm going away. And I'm pretty sure you'll be talking about that to your grandkids forever. But you couldn't handle the rest. No one has seen God at any time. But the Word, He dwells in the bosom of the Father. You know, it's crazy as we'll read through the Gospel of John is to consider that this God-man at every moment is in intimate and perfect communion with His Father. He is still dwelling in the bosom of the Father every moment that He walks on the face of the earth. That's why He can say in John 5, I don't say any words except what the Father has given me to say. Everything I do is, I'm just exactly mimicking. It's almost as though Jesus could pull a Galatians chapter 20, where Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Jesus could say, well, it's not really me who's living, but it's the Father living through me. Oh, goodness, that actually sounds like the Gospel of John, doesn't it? And that's why he tells Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because He's come to make Him known, to explain Him, to reveal Him. This verb is one near and dear to my heart. The Greek verb is the verb where we get the idea of exegesis, where we seek to see what's in Scripture. All who study for themselves or all who teach to others have the same goal. To exegete the text, what it means is to lead out what is in there, not to add to it, not to take it somewhere else. What is said of that word here, how it's used, is it says that the Son has come to lead out all the truth. But it doesn't even say the word truth, just to lead out all that the Father is and make Him known. It is utterly shocking that God would take on flesh and come and be among us and then shine in glory. But the Son did it so that we would know what the Father's like. Everyone today that we will meet and throughout this week that you'll work with or talk to has an opinion of what the Father is like, whether they know it or not. They all believe something about who God is and his character. And we would say to each and every one of them, I know. Because there's only one who was with him in that inner sanctum. There's only one who was there since back before the beginning. There's only one who bridged the chasm because he was truly God. And he's explained all that the Father is. I know, not because I'm smarter than anybody else, just because I've received. And you can too, we say to our friends and brothers and sisters. He came for the purpose of revealing his Father. So his glory is seen, his fullness is received, his grace is given, and the Father is made known. So when Christ speaks, he's explaining the Father. And when Christ acts, he's explaining the character of the Father. And when Christ just is, he is showing and exegeting God to the world. So hear the living word today. Because he's still speaking. Brothers and sisters, this morning, if you come struggling, feeling overwhelmed with darkness, feeling terribly empty, feeling that you don't know what the Lord has called you to in this purpose for this time, and you're pretty much ready to quit, know that the word is still speaking into your darkness, that the light is still shining into the darkness. Know that he has come so that you might receive all the fullness of his grace. This is our great and awesome Savior, who we sing of, who we celebrate. And this week we will commemorate Passion Week, that he came to die. And in that he's revealing the Father to us. In that he's showing how much he is with us, even to the point of taking on and becoming our sin, dwelling with us in our very worst so that he can make us the very best and take us back to dwell with him. The word is spoken. Are we hearing? Let's stand together and pray for God's grace to hear today. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son. We give you all the honor here that you speak and you give light. We invite you this week to continue to remind us often that you have come to meet with us in our very hardest of places, our darkest of places. And you also are the God who walks in light. You are the God who lives in life. You are the God who overflows with grace. And we just want to be with you. We want to walk in your presence. And we want some of that to be what marks our lives. Grant this week that we might dwell in the light with you, and we might be used of you. Lord, help us to that end. We give you the glory in Christ's name, and we thank you. Amen.